Okay, and this seminar is The Greatest Threat to Your Church. The full title is The Greatest Threat to Your Church, Bitterness. Now, let me say this up front. This seminar is misnamed. You say, well, why is that? The greatest threat to your church, in fact, is false doctrine. And that's not the subject of this seminar. However, I would suggest to you that for strong Bible-teaching churches, rarely is capitulating to false doctrine a daily, right-now threat to their unity and their effectiveness. In fact, a far greater daily danger for otherwise strong and vibrant churches is ungodly and immature, sinful relationships. And hasn't that been your experience? Any experienced pastor could tell you multiple heartbreaking stories of church conflict, none of which had anything directly to do with the issue of doctrine. In fact, good, strong doctrinal churches, in those kind of churches, rarely is our greatest threat from a day-to-day, on a day-to-day basis, from a brazen doctrinal defection. I mean, my church is not teetering on the edge of denying the Trinity or something like that, you know, at this moment. The deviating doctrinally is always a long-term threat and one we need to be very aware of and always working against. However, I would argue that on a daily basis, it is relationship sins, especially bitterness, that threaten to destroy a church's unity and effectiveness. The most clear and present danger to your church and to mine is the rancor and the acrimony and the downright nastiness that can explode when previously godly church members get crossways with one another, members or leaders, when they get crossways with one another. He said, you know, your church's view of the atonement, for example, probably isn't under direct attack while you sit here right now today. But some relationship sin or another, some conflict situation or another, may well be a ticking bomb in your church right now. In fact, that bomb might be exploding while you're sitting here and you won't even know about it till you check your phone when you get out of this session. In fact, that bomb might be ticking in your heart, not just in other people's hearts. And so we need to think about this subject. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul addresses the sins that I believe are the church's greatest daily threat. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, put them aside from your mouth." Especially destructive is the form of anger that we usually call bitterness. Bitterness is a miser's anger, that's what I call it. Bitter people are anger misers. They count and recount old offenses, brooding over them, fondling them, caressing them, dreaming about taking revenge for them. If you've served in any church for any period of time, then you know just how destructive bitterness can be, especially when it gains an upper hand in your own heart. Now, what I want to do today is not focus on the problem. I could tell stories, you could tell stories, we could all tell stories about how bitterness and rancor and acrimony and so on have destroyed churches. I'm not interested in that, right? We know that. I would rather focus on the solution, right? And so, acknowledging the problem quickly enough that we know it's there, let's focus on the solution. God's plan for making your church safe, and indeed your heart safe, from its greatest daily threat is also found here in Colossians chapter 3. Not only is the greatest danger laid out, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and all those kinds of sins, abusive speech and so on, notice verse 12. Here's the solution. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now, I think you see the contrast, right? Verse 8 and verse 12 are night and day. They are darkness and light. They are, if you will, Christ and Satan, right? That's how different they are. And if you can move your hearts, your own heart, or people in your church, if you move their hearts from verse 8, anger, wrath, slander, abusive speech, from that to verse 12, compassion, kindness, gentleness, and so on, you can significantly reduce the danger of division or disunity in your church. Now, verses 12 through 17 are all important for this theme. And when I preached this, I went straight through to verse 17 in a number of sermons. I don't have time to cover it all the way to verse 17. You can get the sermon off the internet if you want. We're going to look just at verses 12 through 14 today. And we're going to see eight replacements of destructive relationship sins, especially the sin of bitterness, which is the most dangerous daily threat to your church's unity and indeed to you and your heart as you work with other leaders, as you work with other church members. So, eight replacements of destructive relationship sins. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I said, we could keep going, but let's stop there for the moment. Paul begins in verse 12 with three motivations, just kind of an introductory thing. Three motivations for us to deal with the anger or bitterness, the playing over in our mind, past conversations or hurts or offenses. Have you ever seen one of those little hamsters or gerbils and they get in one of those exercise wheels and they run and they run and they run in there and they never get anywhere? Yeah, that's your mind and my mind when we're bitter, right? Because we get in that and we get in there and we run and run and run and we rethink those same conversations over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And it just builds bitterness. Well, Paul gives us some motivations to deal with that right away. He says, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're elected into God's family. He says, as we who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, right? We've been elected into God's family. We are holy by declaration and certainly holy by desire and holy in anticipation of glorification. And we'd sure love if some of that, declared and anticipated holiness, and impacted our life now and was true of us now, what Ken just preached in Romans 6, right? And since we are beloved of God, as Paul says here at the beginning of verse 12, it's comforting to know that there's divine grace when we fail. We're motivated because we've been drawn into the family. We are holy, and you know what? You're beloved, and so once in a while, you're going to get it wrong on this. And when we do, what we do is we run to a gracious and forgiving God, and He graciously forgives us. That's kind of the initial motivations. You've been chosen of God. You are holy. Become what you are, right? You are beloved. And so you know there's grace even when you failed. Now, that aside, Paul then starts to give the instructions. Put on, he says, first of all, a heart of compassion. That starts Paul's list. If you're going to replace a destructive sin of bitterness in your heart and the anger that would destroy a church, you're going to start with compassion. You translate this word, an inner sense of compassion. That's why a heart of compassion, the New American Standard translates it. It's an inner sense of compassion. Just as anger sometimes feels like a grenade exploding in your guts, so compassion is also to be a spring of life-giving water that wells up inside you. It's obviously very different than a grenade. This is produced by the Spirit of God, and that compassion for others is to well up within you. Now, like most of the words on this list, compassion is not easy to define. It's really easy to see when someone's doing it, but it's not always as easy to define. Generally speaking, compassion is a concern for the hurting. I think that's just a simple, easy sort of definition. And you see that many times in the Gospels, for example. You would find that Jesus' compassion included a deep sympathy for the widow of Nain, and He was concerned for her, and so what He did is He raised her dead son from the dead. The word compassion was also used of Jesus' concern for the sick and the hungry and the crowds, and of the Good Samaritan's motivation to intervene for the beaten man in Luke chapter 10. Those are normal uses of the word compassion. Right? Compassion is a deep-seated concern, a sympathy that leads to action to help the hurting. Now, I would suggest to you that that doesn't help us much here in Colossians 3. That doesn't help us a lot in Colossians 3 because we aren't obviously talking about the hurting. We don't have a beaten man laying by the side of the road. We don't have a widow with a son who's died, right? Here we're talking about relationship sins. And so as I'm studying this passage, I'm looking at it and say, my usual definition of compassion is not going to help me here because Paul is clearly using the word compassion in a very, very specific way as a replacement for anger and wrath and harsh words and bitterness. How does compassion replace that? What kind of compassion, what kind of act of sympathy will help you overcome sins like anger or bitterness? Because I'm not angry at the guy who's laying by the side of the road who, you know, got beat up. That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, I think the answer, you don't have to turn there because you're very familiar with this passage. The answer is found in the story of the prodigal son, where this word compassion is used. If you recall Jesus' story in Luke 15, the younger son squandered the father's hard-earned resources on wild, sinful living. Well, that could lead to anger in a disappointed father. I mean, wouldn't be hard to imagine that scenario, would it? The son comes, you know, crawling on his belly up the sidewalk to the front porch, right? And the father is standing with his arms crossed, tapping his foot. I mean, he's ready to unleash on this wicked, no good prodigal. But you know the story. When the son came home, the father, it says specifically, felt compassion on him. Felt compassion on him. The father did something in that circumstance that was unique. Something that was very special, something that was compassionate. Here's the definition. He chose to view his son's sin through the lens of what it had done to his son, not at what it had done to him, the father. You see the difference? The angry father, with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, waiting to unleash on the son, is thinking about the son's sin in relationship to how it has affected him, the father. You have ruined my reputation, our family's reputation. You have wasted our money. He's only thinking about himself. The prodigal's father is thinking, my poor son has ruined his life. That's the compassion that I think Paul has in mind in Colossians 3. That is the kind of compassion that replaces relationship sins like anger, wrath, bitterness, outbursts of harsh words, and so on. In contrast, think of the response of the older brother. The older brother didn't have a deep internal concern for his wayward sibling. Therefore, he fumed and pouted. He railed at his father. He wrecked the joy of his brother's homecoming with self-focused rage. Why? Because all he could see was himself. All he could see was himself, and not how his brother's sin had affected his brother. Unlike his father, the older brother had no compassion. He could not look beyond himself to see his brother's wretchedness. Now, let's take that into a church situation. Let's say you've been sinned against by somebody in a church scenario. You've been lied about. You have been slandered. You have given information that you thought was in confidence and then it was betrayed. Whatever it is. When you have been sinned against and your heart longs for revenge, this compassion is a vital skill for avoiding bitterness. Say, well, that person's been gossiping about me and spreading lies about me. I want my revenge. No, compassion looks at it and says, I'm sorry for what that is doing to them. For what that sin is doing to them. Because it can't be fun to be the source of gossip, to be have the anger and the bitterness in your heart that would say slanderous and untrue things. Right? That can't be pleasant. Right? And so compassion looks at it and says, I'll think about their sin not in how it's impacting me, but how it's impacting them. That's different, isn't it? Right? That's not our flesh. That's the Spirit of God. Right? The prodigal's father eluded the clutches of bitterness and an outburst of angry words by considering how his younger son's sin had affected him, the sinning one. I mean, this is the wife who, when her husband comes home late from work, she's not angry at him, but she's thinking about how much he would probably rather be home, you know, than having to work 3 extra hours later, right? And so she greets him with a nice meal and, you know, rubs his feet when he gets home. She's compassionate towards the extra work he's had to put in rather than he's late again, right? Compassion thinks about how it affects the other person. That's a vital, other-focused skill of Christian maturity. It's vital to keep your church in unity and good relationship. Now, that's probably the hardest one on this list to understand, and in a sense the deepest and most difficult. Let's move to a second one, though. A second word on Paul's list is the word kindness, verse 12. So, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, and next, kindness. Kindness. Now, in general, kindness is very close to love, doing undeserved, unmerited good for someone. That's kindness. Kindness also delights to give gifts and blessings for no special reason. You just could, and so you did. That's kindness. But again, that general sense of kindness is probably not quite enough for us to see how kindness replaces anger and malice. And so in this context, I would define kindness as a choice to give comfort and affirmation when severity might be expected. To give words of comfort, words of affirmation, when severity might have been expected. Kindness gives better than is deserved, not what is deserved. Kindness, for example, is what a wife wants from her husband when she backs a car into the tree. She fears that what she deserves is an angry lecture. What she wants is a hug and some words of affirmation. And guys, I'm going to clue you in on which ones to give, right? Yeah, give her the hug and some words of affirmation. She feels badly enough. She doesn't need a lecture about trees and bumpers and cars, right? Kindness is what your three-year-old wants when he accidentally upends the milk jug when he's trying to prepare his cereal at breakfast. He deserves, quote-unquote, a scolding. What he wants is an affirming head, hug and you know, some comfort, not the severity that might have been expected. In counseling, when I'm doing marriage counseling especially, whenever someone defends his or her harsh response to their spouse by saying, but he deserved it, she deserved it, then I know I have a person in front of me who has not yet understood Christ-like kindness. And isn't it true that in church conflict, in those kind of situations, people's kindness muscles seem to atrophy like in one day? They just disappear. They forget how to give words of affirmation rather than harsh, angry words. We start to see ourselves as the lash of God, the whip in the hand of God, rather than a conduit of grace and comfort and forgiveness. Kindness replaces enraged outbursts and shouted lectures because it gives better than is deserved, not what is deserved. Now, I should point out that justice is a legitimate part of human relationships. There are times when people are wrong and you must tell them they are wrong. You can't just pat them on the head and say, oh, it's okay. I mean, you know, it was wrong and it needs to be addressed in that way. Harshness, however, often arises from our overdeveloped sense of justice, which is another word for personal revenge. I'm the lash in the hand of God, and I'm going to make you suffer for what you've done. Kindness counteracts that temptation. It gives words of comfort and warm affirmation where severity might have been expected, where severity might have been our first fleshly response. That's kindness. Now, moving ahead in verse 12, we come to another life-changing replacement of anger and wrath in church conflict, and as you can see in any other relationship as well, and that is humility. Humility. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, third on Paul's list, humility. Now, general humility is one of the most imitatable characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Philippians 2, Paul said there, have this attitude, that others first attitude, seeking their good before my own, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ exemplified in coming to earth, incarnation, he exemplified an other-focused humility. God the Son, I would imagine, was perfectly happy in heaven. He didn't need the dirt, the heat, and the squalor of Palestine to make him happy. Nonetheless, he relinquished his rights as God of very God, and he came to earth as a man and indeed died for us and our sins. That is indeed an other-focused humility. But what does that humility look like when you take it out of the grand divine realm and you press it down into a tense church situation? Humility strives for excellence, but doesn't get angry at subordinates when things aren't perfect. This is how a pastor should work with his secretary or people who are volunteering in the ministry. We want things to be excellent. We want things to be done well. We are very appreciative when people put in a hard and excellent effort. I always tell people, you know, don't do effort in church that would get you fired at work. Right? We need to do it well here. We need to do it with excellence. But humility doesn't get angry at subordinates, the people that you're leading, right? When things aren't perfect. Humility and perfectionism don't easily coincide, do they? Yeah, they're oil and water or whatever's worse than that. Humility is teachable. Humility gladly submits to legitimate God-appointed authority. Humility is easy to reprove. It's easy to correct. It's not defensive. It quickly admits when it's wrong. Humility strives to see the other side of the argument, the other person's perspective. And you know, in churches, what most often is the dynamite that sets off anger and wrath and explodes a church? Well, a proud resistance to legitimate authority, touchy defensiveness, refusing to admit that you were wrong, refusing to see the other person's perspective, a hardened assumption that my initial knee-jerk conclusion must be right. All that foul water flows out of a spring called pride. Paul says humility is what we're going to need. Humility is God's radical replacement for anger and bitterness. Humility, I would argue, is what makes dangerous churches safe. Because a church full of pride is a very dangerous place. A church immersed in humility, a Christ-like humility in these practical ways, is a church that's safe. Now, let's add a fourth replacement to relationship sins that will blow up a church. Fourth replacement is gentleness. Fourth on Paul's list in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Again, in a word that's easy to see in action and a little bit harder to define, the way I always define gentleness is it's strength under control. Strength under control. Never confuse gentleness and weakness, or meekness and weakness. One is an M, one's a W, they go upside down. They mean totally different things, right? Weakness and meekness are not the same. Meekness or gentleness, often very strong. I would argue that gentleness is very strong, but it channels that strength productively. Now, we acknowledge that attribute in the physical realm when we talk about a gentle giant. The guy who could turn your hand to putty when he shakes it, but knows his own strength, and so you still have something attached to the end of your arm when he's done, right? Gentleness is strength under control. Now, in this case, of course, we're zeroing in on the emotional and spiritual realm, not the physical realm. Therefore, gentleness is the Spirit-given strength to exercise restraint. That takes strength. The Spirit-given strength to exercise restraint when your emotions want to go on a rampage. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in a family situation, whether it's in a tense church situation, gentleness is the Spirit-given strength to leash your emotions when they want to run all around the park barking wildly. Controlling your temper and your words in a tense church situation takes incredible spiritual strength. Anyone can get angry. That doesn't take any effort, doesn't take any work at all. Anyone can get angry. Your two-year-old can get angry and probably does it very well, unfortunately. The weak person erupts in that difficult, tense church meeting, elder meeting, whatever it is, empties the clip, verbally speaking, and walks out leaving a room full of bodies. The gentle person flexes his spiritual muscles and restrains his words and emotions. Gentleness does not raise its voice, although tempted to do so. Whenever possible, gentleness says hard things in soft ways. Sometimes you do have to be direct, but you try to be gentle. Gentleness does not trick, it does not test, it does not threaten, it does not manipulate. When Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, that's what he had in mind. See, an angry man or an angry woman is known in a moment and feared. A gentle person is also known and loved. The gentle person applies the Spirit's power to leash his anger, to sheath the sword of his or her potentially sharp, destructive tongue. Say, I will exercise the power and the control of the Spirit here so that we can stay calm. That's a replacement for bitterness, anger, wrath, and harsh words, isn't it? Gentleness. Now, the last word in Paul's initial list there in verse 12 is a fifth replacement, and that is patience. A fifth replacement of relationship sin, harsh words, bitterness, anger, malice, and all that is patience. Patience is the ability to suffer inconvenience without retaliating. Impatience is just retaliating, whether you're rolling your eyes, tapping your fingers, hooting your horn, whatever it is, it's just retaliation. Patience is the ability to suffer long in inconvenient or even painful circumstances without retaliating. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 as a pastor, and he said, Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must be patient when wronged. So patience is about how we respond to inconvenience or failure or other people's sin when somebody wrongs us either directly or in some general indirect way. In the unlikely event, Timothy, in the absolutely theoretically hypothetical but very unlikely event that in ministry you are ever inconvenienced or wronged in any way, this is the Christian way to respond with patience. Yeah, you might as well just bring some suitcases. You need that every single day, aren't you? Right? You need a Fender trailer. Patience. Like gentleness, the ability to suffer quietly rather than retaliate is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we're not going to turn to Galatians 5, but you know the well from which all of this is flowing. This is the work of the Spirit in our life. Patience is needed. Patience is needed in many different church situations, in counseling and with working with elder boards and music teams and whatever it is. But you know what? In close relationships, I would argue that the place we most often need patience is in listening. True? Intense situations, most often where we need patience is in listening. There are other places too, but this is the easiest one to apply it to. Patience and listening, they're not quite synonyms, but boy, they sure go together, don't they? In fact, in Acts 26, verse 3, in a tension-charged situation, Paul said, I beg you, listen to me patiently. That's some words that have probably flown around through some church meetings and some elder boards, huh? Wasn't that the one thing or one of the things most needed in the last tension, conflict situation that you were part of? Whether it was with your spouse or your kids or, you know, church, if there had just been a little more patient listening, we would have understood at least where we were disagreeing or maybe that we were even agreeing and didn't realize it. If we are to avoid an explosion of relationship sins in the church, we need to embrace a godly patience, especially in the form of thoughtful listening. It's a radical and vital replacement of the anger and harsh words that blow up churches when tension comes. Paul told the Thessalonians, be patient with all men. Is that the hardest command in the Bible or what? I mean, maybe consider it all joy when you encounter various trials is harder, but I don't know. Be patient with all men. Patient with some, even many or most would be okay, right? Patient with all men. Well, most often that starts with patient listening. Now, let's move ahead to verse 13. We've seen verse 12 and how it is the replacement of the relationship sins of verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, right, and the bitterness that is the well from which all those things flow, the volcano, right, that it causes all those eruptions. Verse 13, Paul says, then bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive, implied verb. Okay, let's start with Christian tolerance as our next replacement for anger, bitterness, wrath, harsh words, and so on. Verse 13, bearing with one another. We'll call that Christian tolerance. Alexander Strauch, in one of his fine books, said this about the need for Christian tolerance. He said, while visiting a friend's farm, I noticed that some of the chickens running around were missing feathers. Some even had open sores on their skin. And when I asked the reason for this, the farmer casually replied, oh, they like to peck each other. That sound a little bit like your family or your workplace or, God forbid, your church? You like to peck at one another? I hope not, but unfortunately that's true. Strauch continues, that's exactly the way that some people treat one another. They love to find fault, criticize, complain, condemn. In fact, anyone who has served in a church has encountered petty complainers and fault-finding critics who act more like pecking chickens than spirit-filled believers. Strauch concludes, if we desire to display Christ-like character, we must control a critical, judgmental, or complaining spirit. Unquote. That's a powerful little illustration and quote, isn't it? In a word, what Strauch is pleading for in the church is what Paul commands here, bearing with one another, or Christian tolerance, as I call it. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and stop pecking each other, if I can paraphrase. Now, in verse 13, both the bearing with and the forgiving, both of those are participles that suggest that their actions you're going to have to do again and again and again, repeatedly, over and over. When the five character qualities laid out in verse 12 are present, patient tolerance and gracious forgiveness will be your normal and consistent response to irritation and failure. I mean, we could just close in prayer and send you home there, right? When those character qualities of verse 12 are present, patient tolerance and gracious forgiveness will be your normal and consistent response to irritation and failure. This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in our lives, and it's what will keep your church glued together when it's tempted to blow apart. So let's develop this thought of Christian tolerance a bit more. Because of the influence of our postmodern culture, there is much confusion about tolerance today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Simply stated, we have become tolerant in the wrong places of the wrong things. In imitation of the world, the church has started to tolerate the intolerable. We've been called today to tolerate things like false teaching and perverse sins. Never allow some postmodern pundit to deceive you into thinking that the Church of Jesus Christ is to tolerate such things. But does that mean, though, that then the concept of Christian tolerance just never comes into play at all in the church? Well, absolutely not. In fact, I would argue that no church is safe without gigantic reservoirs of legitimate biblical tolerance. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that we need Christian tolerance in the church in three areas. First, we need patient tolerance in regard to preference issues. How many churches have been split and Christian relationships divided over things like homeschooling and music styles? That's where we need to bear with one another on preference issues. The second place that we need Christian tolerance is in regard to small theological differences. We cannot tolerate the false, unsaving pseudo-gospel of the prosperity movement, for example. There are things we just cannot tolerate. But we can bear with one another in regard to our views of the timing of the rapture or whether Romans 7 refers to Paul's pre- or post-conversion state. The three speakers here, two of us agree and one doesn't on that subject, right? That's okay. We love each other. We can tolerate each other on those issues. In fact, we were teasing each other at lunch the other day. We had fun with it. There are some doctrinal issues that are decisive. There are some that we can tolerate differences. Some truths are worth fighting for. Others, on the other hand, are interpretations that are worth holding, but they aren't worth fighting for. And the mature person understands the difference. The immature person leaves a battlefield strewn with dead bodies when they debate even third-tier peripheral theological issues. That's just immaturity. Not everyone needs to conform to your views on everything. There are some doctrines that are essential and we cannot give a millimeter on. There are other smaller third-tier peripheral things that we can say, I wouldn't see it that way, and you're still a brother in Christ whom I love. A third place that Christians need large doses of patience and tolerance is in regard to personal irritations. Personal irritations. Preference issues, small theological issues, and personal irritations. How do you handle it when someone in the church holds different political views than you do? Supports a different sports team. How dare they? When someone promotes a new diet that you don't think is nutritionally credible. Does how some other family in the church organizes their social life bother you? They're too busy or not busy enough? How one of the music teams chooses and plays their songs? Small things can stick in our minds. Little things can stick in our minds, and over time we might foolishly build them up into big resentments. And because the body of Christ is so different, and intentionally so in God's design, and because perfection doesn't come in non-glorified packages, we need large doses of tolerance. I mean, and how about the family? How do you handle it when you don't like the way that your wife squeezes the toothpaste? Every educated, regenerate person knows that you start at the bottom and squeeze it. That middle thing, that's got to stop. That is a sign of unrepentance. That is... When she doesn't fold the clothes the way your mom did, or, you know, whatever it is. You don't like the way she hangs the towels, you know? What do you do when your son's favorite music group you believe should be renamed the Pneumatic Road Drills with their new hit album, Throbbing Headache? Those are the places where we need to smear thickly the anti-rash cream of Christian tolerance. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Don't be a flock of chickens, says Paul, pecking each other to death millimeter by millimeter. Now, clearly Christian tolerance does not mean that we don't confront one another's sin, that we don't deal with clear and obvious mistakes. I mean, there's a place for that. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. We're talking about something very different here. We're talking about putting off a spirit of criticism, that nitpicky attitude that tends to exaggerate molehill irritants into mountainous failures. Here we're talking about that constant urge to criticize, that urge to want to run other people's lives. Why aren't they all as intelligent and orderly as I am, or as disorganized and chaotic as I am? That is where the gracious, patient Christian tolerance must come into play. Christian tolerance is a lubricant. It's like oil that eases and removes the friction between the moving parts in the body of Christ, the engine called the church. Parts move, heat builds up. Simple tolerance pacifies the flashpoints, soothes the irritations. So, if some of your relationships, family, church, wherever it is, we're focusing on church in this seminar, and if some of your relationships are suffering from an allergic rash, take a deep breath, back off, and apply that soothing cream called Christian tolerance. Now, that's only the first half of verse 13. In the second half, we have more instruction. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave, so also you should forgive. The seventh protection from sins of relationship, especially bitterness, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That protects us from bitterness. Bitterness is anger with a memory card. It's wrath with cloud storage. Bitterness remembers. It remembers hurts and offenses, and as a result, it refuses to give tolerance and grace. Bitterness must be terminated, but it can be dealt with only by putting on forgiveness. Why? Well, because forgiveness, as you know, is God's cleaning product. It's like an oven cleaner. When resentment and antagonism have been baked onto your heart through months and years of heated brooding, forgiveness wipes away the carbon of those stubborn oven stains with one wipe. With forgiveness and one wipe, the carbonized splatters of resentment and antagonism are wiped away. Forgiving, verse 13, each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, Example, God Himself. As the Lord forgave you, also you should forgive others by implication. Paul notes that God and Christ are the example we follow when we forgive others. The Old Testament prophet Micah highlights why in Micah 7, 18 and 19. He asks this question, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. There can be no doubt about it. God loves to forgive. He is a holy God. He is a just God, but he also loves to forgive. And based on that and dozens of other passages I don't have time to cover, I think we can say that a forgiveness that imitates God's forgiveness is eager, not reluctant. If you come worming up to me on your belly and you beg and plead and you kiss my shoes and my ring, and I'll think about it then. No. God's forgiveness is an eager forgiveness. What took you so long? I've been here waiting. I'd love to forgive you. I've been pursuing you even. God's forgiveness is complete, not partial. Drown sin in the deepest sea, removing it as far as the east is from the west. God's forgiveness is more concerned with giving relief than exacting its pound of flesh. God's forgiveness never thinks, I want you to suffer like I've suffered. No. Forgiving as God forgives. As a believer, your forgiveness by God in Christ is your compelling motivation and your compelling example to forgive others. I have been forgiven. How could I withhold that great gift from someone else? What you have received, you love to give. The relief you have known, you delight to share with others. In fact, forgiving someone, I would argue, is the kindest, most God-like, most Christ-like thing you could ever do. A Christian's heart should never be reluctant, never reluctant to forgive. We are not merely receptacles of God's forgiveness. We are to be conduits of it, channels of it. We're not like a glass where you pour water into the glass and the water of forgiveness just stays there in that container. We are a conduit. We're a channel. We're a pipe. The forgiveness flows through us and it cleanses us, but it flows out to others. When conflict is incurred in a church, it's forgiveness that again makes a church a safe place to be. Now, just to give you a little bit more information on forgiveness, by definition, forgiveness is a verbal agreement. I speak to you, you speak to me. A verbal agreement to erase the eternal sin debt of the person who has sinned against you. You slandered, you told a lie, you were angry in some meeting that we were having or something like that. Forgiveness is saying that eternal debt, I'm going to put that on the cross, nail it to the cross with Christ, his blood has washed it away. Done. Finished. Basically, to forgive someone biblically is to make three promises to them. When you're forgiving, you're making three promises. Number one, I promise not to bring your sin up again and peck you with it. I'm not going to be the chicken, the bigger chicken, chasing you around the yard, pecking you with that failure that you did yesterday, last week, last month, last year. I won't bring it up again. I promise, secondly, I promise not to make you pay for what you did in subtle ways. To forgive is to forsake revenge in all forms. Third, I promise not to brood over your sin in my heart. No oven cleaner necessary here. Christians don't forgive and forget. They forgive and choose not to think about. They choose to put it out of their mind every time. No, God, thank you that you have forgiven me and thank you that I was able to forgive that person. The church is made safe. When it's been dangerous, it's made safe by forgiveness. It's the death of bitterness. Now, arriving at verse 14, we come to the central cog or the foundation stone of this passage, and it is love. Here we find the great summary word that encapsulates all of God's replacements for relationship sin. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on love. Again, let me quote Alexander Strauch. He writes, without love, church members at best merely tolerate one another. At worst, they sabotage each other. That describes some elder boards, doesn't it? They sabotage each other. Love helps us overcome our fears of one another's differences, understand one another better, disagree with grace, be less defensive and more open to others' ideas, listen better, cooperate more, fight less, forgive the hurts that we all unintentionally inflict on one another, end quote. That's what love does, right? Strout's words there make it clear why love is the centerpiece of Christian character and godliness. And that kind of restraint, that kind of tolerance, that kind of acceptance, that kind of openness, cooperation, forgiveness, it's essential to life in the church. No doubt that's why Jesus said that love is the distinguishing mark of those who truly believe in him. They'll know you're Christians by your love. Anger, bitterness, harsh words do not typify Christian relationships because love does. He says that it's the perfect bond of unity here. The perfect bond of unity. Love is like a metal band that the Holy Spirit wraps around the packing crate called the church to keep the crate from bursting open, right? You put a metal band around that thing and keep it tight. Love. Love is like whatever it is they put in peanut butter that keeps it from separating so that all the oil doesn't go to the top. Love is the perfect bond of unity. It's undeniable that at times personal, social, economic, theological, and ethnic differences strain the unity of the church. Well, of course they do. We're very different. I mean, look around this room. We're different. The diversity of the church is a good and God-honoring thing, nonetheless does strain the stitches. It strains the threads, the stitches that hold God's people together. Love is what makes those stitches strong enough to bear the stress. Beyond all these things, or on top of all these things, you could translate it, put on love. You see, the imagery is very physical here. On top of all these things, the godly replacements that Paul has talked about in verses 12 and 13, they're the undershirt, the dress shirt, the tie of our spiritual outfit. However, he says, love is the suit coat that goes on over the top of everything else and brings the whole outfit together. Above all, or on top of everything else, all the other pieces of the outfit are brought together by this cloak or suit coat called love. Well, why is it that love is the thing that completes and brings together the rest of our Christian wardrobe? Very simply, love is the one word that sums up all the other words that Paul has already mentioned, isn't it? I mean, have you ever seen a Christian love that is not compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient? Well, neither have I. Have you ever seen a love that doesn't bear with minor irritations? A love that doesn't drown them in a flood of patience and tolerance? Is there any kind of genuine Christian love that does not forgive? Of course not. Love is the perfect bond of unity in relationships because it is the embodiment of all the other things that Paul has mentioned. So, there's more to say from this passage. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ umpire, rule like a referee in your heart, right? So that you don't even let bitterness on the field of play. You're off, right? Red card, you don't even get on the field. You're disqualified before the game starts. The word of Christ richly dwelling within us, the worship of singing and doing everything for the name of the Lord Jesus, nothing for self and self's reputation and for my little kingdom building and whatever. Those are all important points that we just don't have time to cover. In conclusion then, let me say this. Your church can be safe from its greatest daily danger. And its greatest daily danger might be you. Because right now, when I say that, you probably have a couple of faces in your mind. Oh yeah, Billy and Susie. Yeah, that couple, they are a hand grenade with the pin pulled, right? Well, you might be right. You might be right, and perhaps this can help them, but you know what? They're not here. So I'm going to talk to you, and I'm going to talk to me. This session is for me if it helps no one else, right? Our greatest danger as a church corporately and you and me as believers individually, right? Our greatest danger, well, it's us. It's me. It's you. And it's our temptation to the relationship sins of verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, hatefulness, and the bitterness it all comes from. What Paul says, what you need to do for your church to be safe is clothe your heart, your words, and your actions in these 8 and the other ones we haven't had time to get to, Christ-like attitudes. Compassion. A sympathetic understanding of how the other person's sin is affecting him rather than you. Kindness. Giving comfort and affirmation when cold severity or a fiery tongue lashing might have been expected. Humility. Expressed in submission to authority, receiving reproof, quickly admitting you are wrong, being able to see the other person's point of view, even if you don't agree with it, at least being able to see and understand it. Gentleness. Using the strength of God's Spirit to restrain your words and emotions rather than to unleash them. Patience. Suffering inconvenience without retaliation and quietly listening, even in the most pressure-charged of situations. Christian tolerance, a soothing balm to all those allergic relationship reaction and irritations that you might have. Forgiveness, a promise to blot out sin, not to remind, grind, punish, or brood. And love, the Christ-commanded garment that brings the entire outfit of Christian maturity together. And those are the things that will protect your church corporately and you individually from your church's greatest daily danger. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had today. And each of us, I have no doubt, is thinking about situations present or past and scenarios where we have failed to be this. And we are glad that you are a forgiving God, that we are beloved, you're elect and beloved by you, and that you don't throw us off the bus. You forgive us. We come back to you and beg your forgiveness again, and you delight to give it. Lord, we know others who are caught in the middle of this kind of situation. Maybe it's someone who's terrorizing our church right now. Maybe it's a church of a friend, some situation and a leadership team that we're a very difficult and sad and sorrowful part of because of the fighting and anger and acrimony that's going on, Lord. Sadly, those things happen in the church, and I pray that you would help us personally and that you would help us to help our church to embrace these characteristics and realize that we can move beyond those sinful things that Satan delights in and instead put on the character of Christ, that the power of the Spirit would change and transform us. And so I pray for each of us here today that you would help us in our marriages and with our children, our workplace if we're in secular work, and in our church, Lord, that you would help us live out these things, embrace these things, embody these things. Only through your Spirit can we do it. So we pray that you would make these changes in us, embrace this, so that our church would be a safe place with relationships that are typified by love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.